For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak, and you shall not make me a leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. Woe to them! For they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment, and the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing as they go along, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take our way, our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded in the for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain.
Thanks, Jer. Well, hello. My name is Mike. It's good to be with you. It's been a little while since I've been here. I'm the vampire pastor. I preach on Saturday nights. I rarely come out in the light of day, but it is good to walk in the light with you. I love the book of Isaiah. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Isaiah, and it's okay if your response to what Jay just read is, huh? I don't get it. Isaiah is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. It's also one of the most challenging, but really once you dive into it and get into it a little bit, it's not as difficult as it seems, and it is one of the most comforting books. So I'm going to pray for the Lord's help for us as we study these chapters together. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are not a God who is silent. You are a God who speaks. And when you speak, we should expect to be changed. When we open your word, we shouldn't expect to walk away untransformed, but instead to have our heart challenged and comforted and convicted and encouraged. So would you meet us, Spirit, by the power of this word? Would you open our eyes so that we can see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. A few years ago, there was a viral trend on social media of women asking their partners, "How often do you think about the Roman Empire?" To which the guys would often reply, like, every day. And the women's responses, they're filming their reactions. I don't know if that's the case with anyone here. I think I would say about once a week I think about the Roman Empire. There is something about the Roman Empire that has just kind of captured our cultural imagination. Who here loves Gladiator? Gladiator 2 was okay. It wasn't quite as good. Denzel Washington was great. But also, throughout history, there have been many civilizations who have looked back with admiration at the rise, the glory, and the fall of Rome. And when you study the fall of Rome in particular, you will inevitably come across this word, decadence. It's not a word we usually use. Usually when we use the word decadence, we're talking about chocolate cake. Ooh, it's so decadent, you know, something like that. But it is a fantastic word. It means flaunting your extravagance while everything around you is burning. Decadence is what happens when a society starts to care more about luxury, self-indulgence, and comfort than about well-being and justice. Throughout history, decadence is one common theme. If you study how do societies and civilizations fall from glory and greatness, decadence is one of the themes there. You have the Roman Empire itself, where senators would hold perfumed banquets while taxing the poor into the ground. You have Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette in Versailles, let them eat cake before the French Revolution brought down the aristocracy. In the United States, you had in particular the Gilded Age, where industrialization led to men like Rockefeller becoming immensely wealthy while also setting up the Great Depression, and so on and so forth. And yet, while we can look at a societal level and see how decadence can happen, we should also see how this is a personal flaw that can also tempt you and me. Decadence is the slow decay that sets in when everything in your life looks good on the outside, fancy clothes, lovely home, comfortable lifestyle, but on the inside, everything meaningful is slipping away. Moral character, compassion, self-control. Decadence is when we build our lives around ourselves so that we say yes to every convenience and we say no to every sacrifice. Decadence is when we prioritize our house projects or our boat upgrades over the well-being of our family or over the concerns of the poor. Decadence is when comfort becomes king and everything else, including our souls, quietly drifts away. And this was the situation in the kingdom of Judah when Isaiah was speaking these words of warning to the people of God. About 700 years earlier, God had rescued the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai and met them there. He gave them his instructions on, here's how I want you to live as a good and just society. And they were meant to be a blessing to the nation so everybody could look in and see a picture of how to live with God in joy and generosity and love. But of course, if you read the Old Testament, you know that there were some bright spots in Israel's history, but on the whole, it was a slow decline into decadence. By the time Isaiah appeared, Israel was as bad, if not worse, than their pagan neighbors. And so imagine, the people of God had been allowed to exist in this slow decline through 700 years of disobedience. That would be the year 1325 if we went back from today. 700 years of oppression and indulgence. So really, Israel's history is a testimony to 700 years of God's patience with his people, as he called them to repent over and over again. But now the time has come for the decadence to end. And so in the opening chapters of Isaiah, God declares that he is taking a stand against corruption and injustice among his people. So here's how it works. At the beginning of chapter 2, you have this vision of the future in which Judah was restored and all the nations are gathered in unity. It's a positive vision of restoration. And then you have this middle section in chapters 2 to 4, the first verse of chapter 4, where Isaiah is speaking boldly against pride and idolatry that was rampant among the people. But at the end of this section of warning, the rest of chapter 4, we'll see another picture of future restoration in which God promises that he will restore, he will bring peace, he will bring justice, he will bring cleansing for his people on the other side of judgment. So really, last week and this week kind of come full circle together. And if I can summarize just the big idea of Isaiah 3 and 4, here's just one sentence that tries to encapsulate it. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to restore true glory. So in this passage, God promises to take away what is killing his people so that he can give them something better. So first, he's going to take away the false glory of stability and power. Then he's going to take away the false glory of beauty and wealth. And then finally, instead of those sources of false glory, God is going to speak to where true glory can be found. And it's going to be found in a mysterious prophecy about a branch of all things. We'll get there. So that's where we're headed. False glory, where is true glory found? So let's look first at verses 1 to 15 in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 again, just so it's fresh in our minds. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Take a look at verse 1. Who is speaking this oracle of judgment? It's coming from the true king, the true sovereign who provides stability. And this true king is speaking out, saying, I'm going to remove all support and supply, which in the Hebrew is very good wordplay. We can't quite get it in the English, although support and supply sounds good. Mashen and mashena, I'm taking those away. And God says up front that the way I'm going to get through to my stubborn people who have not listened to me, clapping back at them, is that I'm going to take away everything that they use as a crutch, everything that they prop up as little gods. Sometimes human beings will do terrible things to protect their physical necessities, like food and water, but another terrible thing we can do is that we can put people on a pedestal as our saviors. So Isaiah names 11 examples of military leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, and cultural leaders. These are mere mortals, but sometimes we put them up as little gods and we consider them to be indispensable. And don't we do the same today? If only this person were elected. If only this leader had unlimited power to do anything. And really what we're doing is we're making little human beings into little idols rather than relying on the rule and the reign of God. But God's judgment always fits the crime. And he says, oh, you want these little human beings to lead you to glory? Well, here, have an irresponsible man-child as your ruler. Have a four-year-old dictator. Let's see where that takes you. And of course, when irresponsible, incompetent leaders come into power, society turns upside down in anarchy. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah vividly describes a time when Judah will be so desperate for good leadership, so deprived of anyone who's qualified for leadership, that the best qualification will be simply owning a coat. Did you catch that in verse 6? Let's look at it. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak. You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruin shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. After society has collapsed, no one wants to lead, because the problems are too vast and too complex for anyone to solve. But the root issue remains, and it's stated very clearly in verse 8. Here is the root issue. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. That last phrase is key. God's people had God's presence among them, and they still rejected him. When God's people fall away morally and spiritually, when they insist on trying to find stability and power from lesser things rather than from a relationship with the living God and the King, when we elevate sinful human beings to be our ultimate hope, then we are pursuing a false glory that cannot sustain us. Think of the Wizard of Oz. You have a booming voice, you have a cloud of smoke, you have a giant head. He's impressive, he's all powerful. He's the help that we need, until the curtain moves and you realize it's just a panicked old man pushing buttons. He wasn't a savior, he's just a loud pretender. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And Isaiah is saying, this is what happens when we trust human beings for our ultimate security. God simply pulls back the curtain and he says, look, they aren't all powerful. This is all just smoke and mirrors. And I can take that away in a moment, which will be for your benefit in the long run. So for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize verses 9 to 15. God is blowing away the smoke. He demands a fair accounting, especially from leaders who misuse their power. See, what happens sometimes when we elevate, actually oftentimes throughout history, when we elevate human beings, we put them on a pedestal, sometimes the worst thing that can happen is that the leaders start to believe what we say about them. They start to believe that they're little gods, that they can do anything they want and get away with it. Look at how blunt the Lord speaks in verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? In times of decadence, rulers are brazen in their cruelty. I can just get away with it. They're arrogant in their oppression. And who suffers most? It's the vulnerable. The marginalized, it's the outcast, it's the poor. And so God promises one day that he will right the scales. Look at verses 10 and 11. To the righteous, it shall be, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. So in the short term, it may look like the righteous will lose and the wicked will prosper, but the Lord is a fair judge. And he says to those who are doing right in the midst of a society where it seems like everyone is doing wrong, keep on following my word. I will right the scales. I'm a fair judge. I am merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But I will by no means forget what evil people inflict upon the innocent. There's one thing I should mention about verse 12. As Jay was reading it, it might have kind of tripped you up a little bit. Verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. You may hear some people, especially in the kind of YouTube pseudo-Christian manosphere kind of space, that use this verse to argue that women shouldn't be in leadership anywhere. And that is not what Isaiah is saying at all. That's a classic case of taking one verse, ripping it out of context, and using it to go into all host of heresies. In our society, there are many women who are capable and gifted and qualified and for many roles, including political leadership. But in the ancient world, that was not often the case, because typically women were less educated, they were not prepared for leadership, they weren't trained for war. And so it would have been startling and unusual for a woman to lead a nation. And in particular, in Israel's history, there were some unhappy recent memories of bad queens who had led the people astray, the worst being Queen Jezebel, but you also have Queen Athaliah and so on. You also have examples of good and just female rulers in the scriptures. Think of Deborah, think of Esther. But what Isaiah is saying here is less a comment about gender, it's more a lament about the state of Israel. There's such a power vacuum here, such instability and chaos, that instead of there being qualified kings from the line of David, the country is being ruled by people who are unprepared for the leadership that is thrust upon them. And so it's not an affirmation of patriarchy so much as a poetic description of putting someone in leadership who isn't ready or prepared for that role. God's people have rejected his wisdom, and so everything they trust for stability starts to wobble. So let's come back to our big idea. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to restore true glory. It's not a bad thing to want stability in your society, stability in your life. It's not a bad thing to want a certain leader to come into power. In fact, Jeremiah told the people in exile to seek the welfare of the city where they are in. And the earliest Christians were known to be some of the best citizens in the Roman Empire. The issue comes when we make comfort, constancy, security, routine into the source of all of our hope. And so here's the question that Isaiah presses into us. Where do you look for stability that isn't God? What are the little human crutches that you grab first when life feels shaky? When you receive bad news, when your finances are uncertain, when the job market is fragile, when a relationship turns sour, when your expectations are unmet, where do you turn first? What is going to bring you back to a level ground saying, okay, I'm safe now? Is it going to be a political figure who you think will fix everything? Is it going to be a financial plan that you believe will guarantee your future security? Is it going to be a reputation that you will do anything to maintain? Is it going to be a stable routine that you will micromanage and control at all costs? None of those things can bear the weight of your hope. And so sometimes, like a shaky Jenga tower, the most loving thing that God can do is to knock down those false supports and show you a better way to live. It's a severe mercy, but it's a mercy that we all sometimes need. And so here's a hard question to ask yourself. What if God is stripping a false glory away from me right now so that I could rediscover a foundation that will never be shaken? What if the suffering that I'm experiencing is the chaos, the insecurity, the things that keep me awake at night? What if those things are a means that God is using to point me again and again and again in my anxiety to him? We don't yet have the solution that God offers to his people. Where can we find true glory? Because first, we have to look at one more source of false glory, and that is beauty and wealth. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." And so Isaiah zooms in on the picture of society to one particular issue of decadence, and it's the women of Jerusalem who were living in luxury and enjoyed as many extravagances as they could afford while still showing hard-hearted neglect toward those in need. This is one thing I love about the prophet Isaiah. We'll see it over and over again as we go through this book. Sometimes he'll make his argument with a general declaration. Here is what Israel is doing wrong. And then sometimes he'll paint a very specific picture of us and use that to represent the whole. And so what's the picture he's painting for us? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, the primary way that women established their social status was how they presented themselves to the world. And it was common, especially in the upper classes, to feel the pressure to keep up with the latest expensive trends. You can also almost picture the ancient Israelite version of Regina George in Mean Girls, walking by, tinkling with ankle bracelets, and knowing that everyone is looking at her. Regina George is flawless. I hear her hair's insured for $10,000. One time she met John Stamos on a plane, and he told her she was pretty. I love Mean Girls. If you haven't seen the musical, by the way, that just came out, it's really good. But while human beings look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so the Bible does not say that it's a sin to be beautiful. Rather, that it's sinful to find your identity in physical beauty, to obsess over your appearance, to use what is temporary and outward to cover up the deep insecurities inside. So it's not wrong to have a nice outfit, but it is wrong to flaunt your wealth, to parade your status, to hoard possessions, to show off and flex and name drop that one brand name to place yourself above other people. But when we make our appearances or our bank accounts the core of our personhood, God says he will expose the uncaring, corrupt heart that all the gold and all the jewels are masking. As a side note, the phrase lay bare their secret parts is very difficult to translate from the Hebrew. That word actually only appears one time in the Old Testament, and it's in this passage right here. And so it's hard to know if it's describing nakedness or removing a veil or simply exposing the heart. But the point is that pride leads to a fall, that haughtiness leads to humiliation. And to match the list of men in leadership from earlier in the chapter, we get a long inventory of decadence in women's fashion in verses 18 to 23. It's kind of like Isaiah's flipping through Vogue here. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, and so on and so forth. Now, does this mean that we cannot use mirrors or wear perfume? Is anyone here wearing something as shameful as a bracelet? Just shame on you. No, that is not the point. The issue is the heart. When our heart is rotten, then the things we buy and we wear can only be false hopes. It's fool's gold. They may earn human admiration, but that's it. Congratulations, you look good. You got what you wanted, but that's all you're getting. And underneath it all, who are you in the eyes of God? And so at the end of the chapter, there's this surprise and that I think changes how we read these verses. We know that Isaiah is addressing the decadent women of Jerusalem, but he's doing something more. Look at verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. So, okay, he's talking about the decadent women he's been talking about before, right? But look at this change in verse 25. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. Do you see the change there? It turns from a picture of these arrogant women who are experiencing shame and disgrace to describe a city laid bare in exile. Her warriors are gone, her gates are open. And that is a significant shift. It tells us that this whole section is not only about the sins of women, it's about the sins of human beings who use appearance and wealth to try and cover up the ugliness in our hearts. We are all Regina George. We are all performers putting on a play and we're trying to earn the crowd's approval by any desperate attempt we can. Just like the little story earlier of a bunch of guys who want to elect someone simply because he owns a coat, we get another little parable at the beginning of chapter 4, another little vignette. Look at that verse. 7 women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." Do you get the picture there? Isaiah is picturing a time when multiple women will beg a man to marry them, not for love, not for protection, but simply so that they would not be seen as shameful anymore. That's heartbreaking. And that's not the way that we're supposed to live. Love and meaning and value are not meant to be transactions that are bought and sold. No, Christians are supposed to have a different economy, a new gold standard of value and beauty. What do Christians call beautiful? What God calls beautiful. God's desire is to use those who are lowly and humble in heart, the unseen, the unimpressive, the unlovely. He wants to transform the parts of your personhood that people cannot see at first. The true self, the self of the heart. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first letter. "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So this is the question that Isaiah wants us to ask ourselves. What am I using to make myself feel valuable and noticed? What do I reach for when I feel small and insecure? What do I polish up so that others will think well of me? What do I cling to so that I don't have to face what's actually going on in my heart? For some of us, it really is appearance. Fitness routines that are less about health and more about control, demanding regimens of skincare that take hours, the quiet calculation of outfits so that we can present a certain version of ourselves to the world. For others, it's the glow of material comfort. It's the right brands, the right gear, the right home aesthetic. For some, it's the achievements that you want and you want and you want so that you can display them like so many merit badges on a Boy Scout's vest. And then so that we're not over-spiritualizing Isaiah's point, for some, your idol is simply wealth, wealth itself. It's a number in your bank account that whispers, you're worth it, you're safe, you're enough. But when you try to find glory, identity, and worth in those things, you are building on sand. Or maybe to use a more local analogy, you are building on the thin ice of Lake Superior. And the thaw will hit. Beauty will fade. The money will dry up. The approval that you seek will be fickle. And when that happens, it will all melt away. And God is saying, I want to give you an identity that is not measured in how impressive you look, but is measured by how intimately you know me. That is the only measure that counts. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to restore true glory. And so as we come to the end of these two sections, we're meant to ask, will I let him? Will I abandon the stability, the power, the beauty, the wealth that I try to grasp for myself? And will I hear where God says true glory can be found? I don't know about you, but I'm ready for some good news. That sounds good to me. Let's look at chapter 4. I'll read verses 2 to 4. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." Previously in chapter 2, Isaiah had used the image of a purifying fire, a fire that doesn't destroy, but it melts away all that is impure and imperfect so that true gold is left. He picks that up here, and this is the picture he's trying to get us to imagine. The decadent society has burned itself to the ground, but amidst the ash and the mud, there's one green sapling. There's one shoot of a tree. There is one branch that is still growing. And from that tree of life comes fruitfulness once again. We can rebuild here. We can find honor and joy and holiness and a legacy here. Our filth can be washed away as the people of God are cleansed from all their sins. Now that image of a branch gets picked up by later prophets and it becomes a key image for them. Take a look at Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So we go, oh, okay, so the branch is a king in the line of David. Also look at Zechariah 3. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." And so we go, okay, so the branch is not just a king, he's also a priest. See, from the very first moment of judgment in the Garden of Eden, God promised an offspring, a human being who would crush the head of the serpent and make all things new again. We have waited for this Savior, this Redeemer, this Messiah. We have longed for the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And when this branch comes, Isaiah says, you'll know him because he will be beautiful and glorious. There's that key word, glory. In other words, the branch is the true source of glory. If you try and found your society, if you try and found your heart on anything else but that tree of life, then you will wither away. When God comes and rescues, he doesn't leave us as we are. He purifies us. He changes us. And so all who come to this tree of life will be remade into what God has always wanted his people to be, which are people who are holy and righteous, people who are just and kind, who are generous to the poor, who are beautiful and glorious, not in ourselves, but in him. And so this is the permanent remedy for decadence that Isaiah sees. It is glory in the Messiah, so that we are never enticed by false glory again. But Isaiah goes on, and I want to make sure we hit these last two verses because they are so beautiful. I love them. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Our women's Bible study just finished going through the book of Exodus. So if there are any women in that study, do you see some of the parallels here? When God rescued Israel from slavery and led them into the wilderness, he led them as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And God keeps continuity with the past and with his covenant, and he says, I will share my presence with my people as intimately as I did back then, but I'm also going to do more. See, in Moses' time, God appeared as a single pillar. But how is he described here? As a canopy. A canopy. You actually know this Hebrew word, even if you don't know that you know it. It's the word chuppah. Know chuppahs? I think I've got a picture of it on the screen. There you go. In the Jewish wedding ceremony, this traditional covering that's over the top. And so what verses 5 and 6 are describing is a wedding. Isaiah could have used the word for tent. It's not that word. It's very specifically the word for a wedding canopy. God intends to marry his people. And so give them all the stability, all the care, all the beauty, all the protections, all the guidance, all the glory for which our hearts long. As the psalmist sings, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Isaiah looked forward to the day when the branch would come. And I'm here to tell you that that day has come. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the branch of the Lord, is the one who is the most beautiful and the most glorious. He is here. And when he came to us, he did not come in glory and clouds and light. He came to us by emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus had no wealth, not even a home. And he went not to the halls of power, but he went to the prostitutes and to the destitute. He went to the tax collectors and the swindlers. He came to the shameful and the lost. He was a healer. He was the true leader that we were longing for, and yet he suffered oppression, persecution, and disgrace as a criminal. He was crushed by wicked rulers, his face ground into the dirt. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would Jesus, the truly righteous one, why would he receive the punishment that he doesn't deserve? To lead you out of death and darkness, to wash you and cleanse you with his blood, and to wipe clean all the blood that is on your hands. To give you a treasure that is not gold or shiny, but is more valuable than anything else, which is eternal life with him. And so if there's anyone here who doesn't have this life, I'm inviting you, I'm calling you, I'm pleading with you to come to Jesus and say, I am sorry for my false glory. I'm seeing now that I have built my life around myself and around other things that are fragile. But the only stable place, the only place where I can find what is truly valuable is in Jesus. Save me, Lord. And when you pray that, then you will not be found in the day of judgment to be guilty. You will be found innocent. You will be found as God's own bride on the wedding day. You will be found as God's son or daughter. You will be found as God's own people. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to restore our true glory. So let me ask you this last question. If the branch is where we can find true glory, then what do you need to surrender today so that he can be your shelter, your beauty, your life? Is it the way that you present your image and protect it? All those tiresome efforts to look more put together than you really are? Is it your need to control everything, to manage outcomes so that you never have to trust God with anything fragile? Maybe it's your resentment. It's the bitterness you nurse against someone because it makes you feel strong. It makes you feel powerful and above them. Maybe it's the comfort you won't let go of, the spending, the habits, the little escapes that feel harmless, but slowly over time, they are shaping your soul. Or maybe for some of you, it's the voice of shame that tells you God couldn't possibly want you. He couldn't possibly want you. And so whatever that is, would you name that? Hold it up before the Lord Jesus and surrender it and say, God, I know you don't want to leave me empty. I know you want to fill me with yourself. Fill me with something better, your presence, your forgiveness, your beauty, your strength. You are my shelter. You are my refuge. So people of God, what do you need to lay down today so that Jesus himself can be your true glory? Will you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help in all these things? Well, Father God, we do need help. We do need help because we, from the very moment we're born, we start to look out for ourselves. And some of us, for years, for decades, have grown so accustomed to clinging to our own glory that it feels very vulnerable, very frightening to surrender. Jesus, thank you for coming as the righteous, beautiful, glorious branch. Thank you for being the tree of life. Cover us, Lord, as a canopy. Cover us in your shelter. Be our refuge when life feels chaotic, when we feel insecure. May we find our glory in your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.